God called the earthly sanctuary my house. King David's one desire was to dwell there all the days of his life because of whose house it was. Paul said God's earthly house was but a shadow of his real one in heaven. How important is it that we spend time there by faith? Could the time in which we live require us to go there, to find with him the intimacy and safety we must have in the storm that is intensifying around us and within us? Join Fred Bischoff in this wide-ranging study titled, How the Sanctuary Gives Sanctuary, Finding a Heart Experience in the Sanctuary.
How the Sanctuary Gives Sanctuary, Finding a Heart Experience in the Sanctuary. The words in both Hebrew and Greek translated sanctuary are derived from roots meaning holy. In English, the word traces to the Latin root, which also means holy. The English connotes as well a safe place. How does something holy connect to something safe? We will probe the answer to this in tracing the implications of God's words, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." The condition of consecration, dedication, and separation being set apart that the word holy embodies is, at its essence, the dynamic of unselfish love that is the core of God's character. Revealed in God's actions and described by Paul in his details on agape, especially she seeketh not her own. To be focused on that, separated from all that is contrary to that, is the core of what it means to be holy as well as pure. The heart experience I desire to probe is thus a holy heart, a pure heart, holy, unselfish. I wish to show the sanctuary as a whole as a manifestation of that heart, and the trajectory into the most holy place as a movement deeper and deeper into that reality. My experience. During the 15 years from 1988 to 2003, the sanctuary motif began to open the most holy place to me. At the same time, I was beginning to see the gospel in a way I had never seen it before, with its facets as immense in its importance, reaching into heaven and encompassing eternity. Okay, we've got sanctuary, we've got gospel, one more motif. The narrative of prophecy was pointing me to the critical transition period between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Seventh trumpet, Revelation 11. I had been studying in a serious way 1844 prophecy and 1888 gospel on two somewhat separate tracks from the centennial of Minneapolis, working with the project that became the Adventist Pioneer Library, and meeting with the 1888 Message Study Committee. The sanctuary became, it seems, the main force that began to merge the tracks into one over that decade and a half. One motif that uniquely served in that merger is the faith of Jesus, which we've touched on at length in our dialogues here. From the mercy seat of Romans 3:25, propitiation in the KJV, solid gold in its earthly symbol, to the blood sprinkle there on the Day of Atonement, I began to see the faith in his blood as a missing key. Not my faith in his blood, but the faith he showed in pouring out his life. In 1997, I wrote, "The two dimensions of faith appear to be what overjoyed her, Ellen White, and all others who grasp the essential elements of this most precious message. The matchless charms of Christ, seen through his love for us in his life and death, captured the hearts of those who were open and anchored them on the rock. And this provided the necessary foundation for the second. This heart experience would empower them to share the gospel with the world by a living witness, and prepare them to stand in the end, to survive the storm ahead, and see Christ come. The full realization of their identity in Christ would lead them to share with others their true identity and enable them to maintain that identity when the devil and the forces of evil are unleashed." That was a paper I gave at the 1997 18th Message Retreat. The intersection of these three themes led me to pursue a different focus than the clinic where I had worked for over 20 years. 3 years after beginning my journey in 2001 with the Gospel Study Group, I turned a corner in my life to take the intersection of these three subjects, an intersection known as the Advent Movement, to the next level in my own experience and history, to engage in opening the books, language of Daniel 7, also echoed in Revelation 20, on a more significant dimension. The next year, we created an official partnership with the Ellen White Estate and APL between the two, which is resulting in ongoing global distribution of Pioneer Writings. 6 years later, a manuscript I had read during the 15 years mentioned, The Return of the Latter Rain, was published under a sister ministry to APL. The importance of this further opening of the books can be illustrated in what an older gentleman recently told me of his impression. This is the most important book outside of the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. It puts everything into a context, whereas others have just muddied the waters. What I share in this paper is a summary of how the sanctuary is the core hermeneutic that I believe should be guiding us. From the Mosaic Wilderness Tabernacle to Solomon's Temple, planned and supplied by David, to the temple rebuilt in Nehemiah's time and visited by Messiah himself. The Advent movement can be summarized by the initial light leading into the most holy place, first and second angels' messages with the midnight cry, the great disappointment crisis, forcing the expectant ones to look to heaven and not this earth, and the subsequent light shining from the most holy place with a global invitation to go there, the third angel's message, the Laodicean message for the messengers, and the loud cry. The movement simply is following Jesus by faith in the current work he is doing. The omnipresent God has a house. Before we explore further the light from the Holy of Holies, let us pause to reflect upon a fundamental issue that is frequently missed. It can be framed in the simple question our subtitle poses. It gets to the root of the difference between the truth of the omnipresence of God and the lie taught in both pantheism and panentheism. It speaks to the core essence of the nature of God's character, while leaving the necessary veil upon any attempt to probe the essence of the nature of his being. To go further back in my story, in what now appears to be to me to be a divinely orchestrated encounter, perhaps one of the main reasons I was led to Loma Linda to take the medical course, some 4 years after graduating from college with a major in religion, was the opportunity to be introduced by Sigby Tonstad in the medical class ahead of me to his mentor, Carson Johnson, newly retired from his years of teaching and recently embarking on self-publishing his books. What I experienced is what has happened with many who have had the privilege to sit at his feet or read his books, though such a venture presents a challenge, especially in its beginning. As a young friend once told me, he is organizing my thoughts. At times, Carson seems to organize thoughts you never realized you were thinking. One of the most significant thoughts touched in a fundamental way on sanctuary. I will simply try to explain in my own words what I heard and read. You may explore Carson's own way of saying it in the footnote references. As creatures of time and space, we are limited by both dimensions in a way that God is not. This is not to say God exists outside of both, which likely is not true, as they both describe reality. Rather, he is the master of both, able to move through them at will. Thus, he is omniscient, knowing all things in all time, as the future as well as the past. And he is omnipresent, able to meet with any, and I would insert here, and all, of his creatures at any place in time. But he is a personal God as well, revealed in part by the personal beings he created in his image, own image, and above all by revealing himself, even the express image of his person, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. As a personal God who has made personal creatures to have fellowship with him in the mutuality of reciprocal love, he has designed holy places in space and in time where we are to meet with him in a way not so designed in any other place. For if he were only in all space and all time, we could not encounter him in that personal way. Rather, he would be depersonalized very easily in our minds. Think of all the personal appointments we have. In addition to who we are to meet, we always must know when and where. Since our encounters with God teach us what holy means, in the way we have already defined, it requires the demonstration of unselfish relational love, the epitome of what it means to be personal, to manifest the ongoing lessons we as dependent creatures need, especially after our fall into selfishness and depersonalization. If all space were holy and all time were holy, which he calls pantheism and pansabbatism, it's the common heresy, all days are holy. You know, Christians say that all days are holy. Yeah. But if that's true, no space or time would be holy because none would be set apart in a special way to meet with him. His omnipresence means we can mediate his holiness in unselfish relations wherever we are, knowing he is with us. But his special time and place anchors us in his personal reality in a way that would not be possible otherwise. It is thus that the sanctuary in space and the Sabbath in time preserve for us the places we must journey by faith to encounter the person who made us and is remaking us back into his image.
That's a good sense. Mm-hmm.
And alas, it is also because of these vitally important meanings that our enemy, the enemy of our souls, whoever attempts to deny the existence of unselfishness and to promote depersonalization in doctrines and relations, is working to remove from our minds and experiences the truths embodied in both sanctuary and Sabbath. My house, intimacy and safety. Holiness producing safety and anchored in a place can be illustrated by some reflections on the following simple but profound statements about the essential ministry that best combines Jesus' itinerant work of healing with the implications of what he called my house. It's interesting to think. He didn't have a place to lay his head, and yet he had some place he called my house. Here's the statement. Every sanitarium established among Seventh-day Adventists should be made a Bethel. All who are connected with this branch of the work should be consecrated to God. Bethel, the house of God, was the name Jacob gave to the place of his dream of the ladder reaching from earth to heaven. Surely the Lord is in this place, and he called the name of that place Bethel. The omnipresent God had condescended to meet the lonely fugitive, and the place became special. One's house is uniquely qualified, if filled with the unselfish love of its inhabitants, to be the paramount place where strangers can feel at home and thus get to know the owner. So vitally important is this ministry of hospitality that it is a necessary qualification for bishops/elders, those whose life maturity has equipped them to be leaders of the family of God called the church. Moreover, it is enjoined on all believers, as with the bishops/elders in the church, how to do this in a larger institutional health setting is best learned first in living and sharing the principles of health in a home setting. I've observed how the home-like atmosphere and family-like camaraderie that a residential health facility with its unselfish workers can engender results in guests saying, "I've met God here." This happens because observing unselfish service that is effective in restoring health is powerful to awaken in the mind of the one so blessed the inquiry, "What motivates you to do this?" As the mind is directed to the great giver, there arises the conviction that such a God does exist, and this is his place. In that repose of unselfish love, the following is realized. Same reference, a few paragraphs earlier, actually. It is God's plan that even worldly people who come to our sanitarium shall have a sense of security while there, because they are in a place where prayer is offered to God. They are to see that here is in the world a people who possess talent and knowledge, and yet who are not vain and self-exalted. In such a place where one realizes that everyone assisting them is there to give and not to take, an invaluable experience results. The mind and the body can relax in this sense of security, and healing occurs. It is thus that holy and safe meet. This intimacy and security is illustrated in Naomi's wish for her widowed daughters-in-law. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. The transparency and security that unselfish love alone can create makes the heart at home. This perspective on the sanctuary shows it to be a lesson book in a movement for sinners devastated by the loss of unselfish love, toward a restoration of that intimacy and its security. For the trajectory of the sanctuary is from the courtyard to the most holy place, from the daily to the yearly. It is in this context that the Song of Songs is like the Holy of Holies, Jewish tradition notes, all the books of the Bible are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies. It is simply the overlay of the marriage metaphor, that highest example of the oneness of unselfish love, with the lessons of love the sanctuary teaches, moving closer and closer to His most intimate presence in the most holy place. This location, accessed by faith, following Jesus to His goal, becomes the secret place, uniquely, exquisitely, and exclusively qualified to enable one to endure the storms of life, especially the end-time final storm. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, same word in the Hebrew, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The very reason for the existence of the Advent movement, to participate with God in the pre-Advent elements of the antitypical Day of Atonement, from personally following Jesus by faith into that secret place, to inviting the whole world to join you there, is at stake in understanding and experiencing this intensely practical and personal sanctuary trajectory. While the following statements do not speak explicitly of the sanctuary, we should be able to see, at least in a beginning way, that the themes addressed in them are straight out of the Day of Atonement and the Most Holy Place. Are our feet on the Rock of Ages? Are we hiding ourselves in our only refuge? The storm is coming, relentless in its fury. Are we prepared to meet it? Are we one with Christ as He is with the Father? This storm warning, wrapped in questions of intimacy, points to the necessity of the secret place of God. Ellen White used four of these five sentences 2 years later in the closing words of part three of a series entitled Words of Warning, in a paragraph that began, "This is the day of the Lord's preparation. He says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The great work from which the mind should not be diverted is the consideration of our safety in the sight of God. As if on a two-year cycle, she again repeated them as the century rolled over, this time using all five sentences in an article, Prepare to Meet the Lord, which began with these sentences, "A crisis has arisen in the government of God on earth. Enmity to God has struck its roots deep in human hearts." I'd like to point you to the footnote. One must consider the major developments at the turn of the century, both in the affairs of nations and in the Advent movement, to begin to grasp what is referred to here. And I refer you to a paper I've been compiling for some time, Turn of the 20th Century, in which she's describing things that I don't understand, and I'm not sure that she does either. But there were things happening in the world and in the church, Adventist Church, that we still need to understand better. A Spanish-American War had just ended. They had just tried to pass multiple times Sunday laws in the U.S. Congress and had failed. The Adventist Church was headed into its own earthquake, the Great Schism with Kellogg and Ballinger. She's back from Australia in her first speech of the GC session. Really significant. They set up the union conferences, but they failed in accomplishing what God wanted, because we're still here. The universal call, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." This call will see its ultimate fulfillment before earth's final storm. The call in is echoed in the call out that the loud cry gives. There is no intimacy or safety in Babylon. This is the final call of the sanctuary, which has been heard from the gates of Eden, to the repeated calls to come before love has to let go in the declaration of "Let him be," Revelation 22. By faith, human sinners of all ages have heard the call to the courtyard sacrifices, to perceive by the eye of faith the solution for and the cleansing from sin and the giving of the life of the Creator Himself. Through all time has been heard the call to follow Him into the holy place to sup with Him, where His light and bread and fragrance provide what we need, as sinners caught in the darkness of sin, malnourished by feeding on the chaff instead of the wheat, and unable even to verbalize in appropriate words what we need to say to the Most High. And I believe that every generation has also had the call as well into the most holy place, to walk with God as did Enoch, to see as we are seen and know as we are known. The few that have been translated to heaven without seeing death testify to that possibility. Yes, even desire that God has held out. So what makes our day different? So different? In some ways, it's not, as all of the above still exist. We must be very hesitant to ascribe all revivals to counterfeits if they do not reflect the truths flowing from the most holy place, as God must still take people through the necessary lessons of the other parts of the sanctuary. We can encourage the genuine movings of the Spirit, calling people to embrace the cross and the cleansing it brings, to enter into fellowship with Christ by faith, seeing His lights on, bread on His table, with the fragrance of His presence. It is only when we perceive a spirit that rejects the continuing movement toward the Most Holy, with all of its lessons and responsibilities, that we can ascribe that movement to another spirit than the Holy One. I think there's been a lot of genuine revivals. We need to encourage the revivals in the courtyard. We need to encourage the revivals in the holy place. We must also be hesitant to declare that only Seventh-day Adventists believe in the sanctuary, as such a statement is a generalization that is not accurate. Many Christians embrace many of the truths of our high priest, as explained in Hebrews. Even our friends the Roman Catholics believe in the heavenly tabernacle. They state in the words of Vatican II that the Mass is a moment of privileged participation in that heavenly liturgy which is celebrated in the holy city of Jerusalem, toward which we journey as pilgrims, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. The problem, we must gently point out, is with the ideas they and other Christians hold about other truths addressed in Hebrews. The foundations, the humanity of Jesus in the light of the nature of man, the focus on the heavenly and not the earthly Jerusalem, the sole position of Jesus as mediator of all grace through His Spirit, in contrast to the sacraments such as the Mass and to Mary and the saints, and the movement from His one-time sacrifice toward the Day of Atonement and the judgment in the context of the second coming of Jesus. But sometimes the Spirit has to reach people through paths other than doctrine. And as the crops of unselfishness and selfishness ripen, the results of sin impact individuals, families, and generations more and more. Can you testify to what you're seeing around you and hearing on the news? The pain experienced is handled in one of two basic ways. Number one, to attempt to numb it by various means. I didn't take time to try to list them. Or to face it. Those are the two choices. To numb it or to face it. And if you're going to face it, you're going to have to ask, in some sense, what is causing me and others to hurt so much? One is based simply on feeling, pictured in Scripture as drinking a wine that benumbs. The other is a sober approach, reasoning from cause to effect, and is shown as drinking a wine that clarifies the mind. This brave approach is actually mediated by the Holy Spirit and carries one down a path of seeking a solution in eliminating the cause. If pursued honestly, this path, I believe, will bring one into the sanctuary and ultimately into the Holy of Holies. It is thus that many who do not know of any sanctuary teaching are being prepared to see its existence and importance by beginning to experience its deeper meaning already. What makes our day different is the storm coming as the transition of kingdoms continue. God is saying, come in. There is no way to endure what's coming without being with me in the closest of proximity. The only way into the future is through this location. So the eternal call in has become urgent in a final way. As we translate the handwriting on the wall of modern Babylon, which I believe is the global messages in Revelation 14 and 18, we must realize the importance of unwrapping them. We mentioned this in the spring meeting, if you remember, briefly. We read more from the letters where these quotes are taken from. We must realize the importance of unwrapping them in a way that makes them intelligible to and commands the attention of reasoning minds, which I would call the sober-minded people of our time. There are some who still want to leave their grandchildren with something. Mm-hmm. And they're thinking, hey, we can't continue down this path, or our grandchildren will have nothing. And they are the reasoning minds. There's some unselfishness. The Holy Spirit has not been withdrawn yet. The great day of atonement. In order to echo Jesus' calling all into the most holy place, we must have gone there ourselves. Part of that process is exploring the various ways the testimony of Jesus has described the call to us. 6 years ago, during a Remembering 1844 meeting, 6 years ago tomorrow, actually, October 23, 2010, I gave a presentation entitled Ellen White and the Antitypical Day of Atonement, in which I examined in her then-published writings the 18 unique uses of the term Antitypical Day of Atonement and the 33 unique uses of the Great Day of Atonement. These span from 1884 to 1909. I found I could summarize these 51 occurrences into 9 themes. Number 1, offering. Sin. This dealing with sin is a final disposition involving those who are willing to face the cost of sin and turn from it in their hearts. The blood of Calvary is taken into the most holy place. One is not capable of entering into this reality of confession unless he grasps the dimensions of the offering made for his sin. I don't think emotionally, psychologically, we can go there unless we know that it's dealt with by Jesus already. This is why the loud cry message unwrapped more of those dimensions of the cross than were previously appreciated. Truths that have been lay hidden since Pentecost, we're told, will be revived and new truths will be discovered, which means that Pentecost did not even have. Number 2, intercession, reconciliation. This again shines a light on the universal dimension of the loud cry message. God will call all to leave Babylon. All will hear a message that does not exclude them, except by their own rejection of it. This is the evangelistic potential of the message of the faith of Jesus. Number 3, humility, need. The application of the message to Laodicea should be very evident here. To see our true state before God, and to accept each provision he supplies at infinite cost for each need we have. The need was and is also, we can say, a corporate one. Number 4, no work, which I see as equating with priority. In a real sense, it is time to lay aside other considerations and focus on what Jesus is doing. While our ministries for God continue and take our time and energy, they must be done not as normal work, but in light of what Jesus is doing. And it's not doing your own work. You're resting from your own work. But you're not doing nothing. You're busier than ever. Number 5, most holy place, holiness. The holy convocation is a call to holiness, to follow by faith what is happening in the holy places, tahagia, sanctuary, especially the most holy place. Recall that the Day of Atonement was not a pilgrim feast. We go there by faith. As noted, the most holy place in heaven becomes the secret place of the Most High for us in the difficulties of life and for the great storm ahead. And there's elements of that storm, I think, is already beginning to blow inside and outside the church. Number 6, judgment, investigation. The cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8. Again, I'm getting all of these from her statements, and I'm giving you the references to all these statements in the footnotes. The cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8 parallels the judgment in Daniel 7. Without the security that the truths of the everlasting gospel bring, we will not stand in this day. The investigative phase of this judgment is embraced by the willing ones. Are you willing to go there now? Before the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, and even by the unwilling ones, because they have to face the books afterwards, right? At the end of that time period, which is the end of the day. Number 7, great controversy, devil's opposition. Satan sees that the final day has begun for him, and he is determined it shall be hindered. He has made every effort to cover up, to confuse minds, because that prolongs his rebellion. Excuse me, I want to just pause and read the paragraph that this is taken from, because I'm beginning to realize more and more the significance of this letter she wrote in 1892 to the GC president. The forgiveness of sins and iniquities and transgressions belongs in a special sense to this time. We are in the antitypical Day of Atonement. So she's saying the forgiveness of sins and iniquities and transgressions, she for some reason lists 3 different terms there, They belong in a special sense to this time. We're in the antitypical Day of Atonement, and every soul should now be humbling himself before God, seeking pardon for his transgressions and sins, and accepting the justifying grace of Christ, the sanctifying of the soul by the operations of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And thus the carnal nature is transformed, renewed in holiness after the image of Christ's righteousness and true holiness. The precious golden links of truth are not separate, detached, disconnected doctrines, but link after link form one string of golden truth and constitute a complete whole with Christ as its living center. Salvation comes through practical godliness and faith in Christ. Faith is made perfect through works and is evidenced in the character. To those who are teaching the truth, whose hearts are impure, and who have not been converted, Christ says, "What hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Oh, what truths we have, full of power, and it is not possible to controvert these Bible doctrines. I would insert here, the decades of studying you guys have done are proving the accuracy of that statement. That it's not possible to controvert those doctrines. You can dig deeper and find more evidences for them. But this is the testimony of Jesus that's coming to us here. What truths? There is no truth in heaven or in earth that would affect some characters, although it might be presented in all power and matchless purity and loveliness, because the heart does not love the practice of these holy sentiments. The truth we have set before us for the past few years, and this is the historical context that she brings us into. This is 1892. The truth we have set before us for the past few years is immense in its importance, reaching into heaven and compassing eternity. Satan and his confederacy. Here's the great controversy, what was happening in 1892. Satan and his confederacy of evil have made every effort to cover up, to confuse minds, to make of none effect the precious, glorious truths of God's Word. We are living in strangely solemn times. And at the very time when the people of God should be wide awake, many are asleep or dead spiritually. There is great need of much work being done. Every individual member of the church should look to the capital C, captain, for orders. So that's a very significant letter, and that paragraph really stands out in my mind. Continuing in the list of nine elements of the antitypical Day of Atonement, number 8, failure and delay. Individual failure, and I would add here, continued, right? Because we know that you can fail and you can recover, like Peter. Individual continued failure leads to individual loss of salvation. Corporate failure leads to God's purposes being delayed. By 1896, 4 years after that letter, Ellen White wrote of how Satan succeeded in a great measure. And of course, again, this is leading into the turn of the century and what was happening in Adventism at the time. And we need to understand that better in what was happening in the Fourth Kingdom as well. Number 9, finally, accomplishments, results. The result of the antitypical Day of Atonement will be the virgins with adequate oil, the Laodiceans rich with his gold, clothed with his raiment, seeing with his eye salve. They will be empowered by his Spirit to call all to join them in seeing their need and his fullness. And this is the way I see it flowing out of that, this paragraph, and then we're going to, after that, we're going to go back and look at a few more things. But this sort of runs to the end here. As God has given permission to lead his people more and more fully into the most holy place experience, their witness becomes more and more powerful, inclusive, and convicting. At some point, he adds supernatural power in a new way as he pours out his Spirit in latter rain fullness, and the witness explodes along with the opposition. The delay of decades is rapidly ended as a quick work is done. The harvest ripens, the storm hits, and God's people shelter in the Holy of Holies. His covenant with them in Jesus Christ becomes their anchor. That's like Jacob struggling with the angel. She said he trusted in a covenant-keeping God when he would not let him go. He was penitent. Otherwise, his arrogance would have been deadly. But he was penitent, and he would not let him go. They continue to hang their helpless souls on His two great gifts through Jesus, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then Jesus comes. Rescue mission. Again, not the beginning or the end of the Day of Atonement, but He's come at the second time. The Advent movement has reached the Advent it proclaimed. Okay, let's go back. The heart experience in two cases. Let us consider two cases in Adventist history in which these nine themes can be seen in real-life stories, not covered in any systematic way. Some 20 months before the Minneapolis General Conference session, the fall of 88, Ellen White wrote a letter. So this is the first case we're going to look at, to Jones, A.T. Jones and E.G. Wagner, two young men aged 36 and 32. They had been probing what I would describe as bringing the blood from the courtyard into the most holy place, or in other words, the implications of the gospel teachings of Romans and Galatians in the context of the mission of Adventism in the hour of His judgment. This had been the greatest challenge for the Advent movement since the light began to shine after the passing of the time in October of 1844 on the closing work in the heavenly sanctuary. The Adventists who followed that light began keeping the seventh-day Sabbath and proclaiming the third angel's message, the closing verse of which described those who endured to Christ's second coming as doing so by keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They had been focusing on the first part and not the second, commandments of God and not the faith of Jesus. But the light from the studies of Jones and Wagner began to bring the neglected element to the prominence it needed. In the words of Ellen White, the law and the gospel going hand in hand. But the bringing of what was in reality old light and putting it into new settings, which Ellen White even says Jesus did, has always been fraught with the danger of misunderstanding, as well as the temptation to run ahead of the openings of the Spirit. Jones and Wagner were struggling with these issues. While Ellen White was still in Europe, 1885 to 87, she had been taken in vision to the 86th General Conference session, where the General Conference President, G.I. Butler, had opposed Wagner. She observed there was not perfection in all points on either side of the question under discussion, but her guide told her, "There is much light yet to shine forth from the law of God and the gospel of righteousness." There's the two elements. Okay? "This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit, will lighten the earth with its glory." This is all the words of her guide. "The great decisive question is to be brought before all nations, tongues, and peoples. The closing work of the third angel's message will be attended with a power that sends the rays of the Sun of Righteousness into all the highways and byways of life. And decisions will be made for God as supreme governor. His law will be looked upon as the rule of His government." About 2 months later, she wrote this letter that we're going to look at to Jones and Wagner, placing the issue squarely within the most holy place and illustrating what was then needed by showing what was experienced by the disciples right after their great disappointment, the simple heart solution and the intervention of the testimony of Jesus as described in Luke 24. Let's review five paragraphs and reflect on what this counsel to Jones and Wagner means for Advent, the Advent movement at large in regards to the heart experience in the sanctuary where Jesus is. May the Lord give us to see the need of drinking from the living fountain of the water of life. Its pure streams will refresh and heal us and refresh all connected with us. Oh, if the hearts were only subdued by the Spirit of God, if the eye was single to God's glory, what a flood of heavenly light would pour upon the soul. He who spake as never man spake was an educator upon earth. After His resurrection, He was an educator to the lonely, disappointed disciples traveling to Emmaus and to those assembled in the upper chamber. He opened to them the Scriptures concerning Himself and caused their hearts to be bound with a holy, new, and sacred hope and joy. Comment of mine. The disciples were having difficulty seeing the sanctuary implications of Calvary. The duplicity of their eyesight caused them to think that they were at the end of the Day of Atonement, whereas they were in the courtyard right after the slaying of the Lamb. Only when they abandoned their dead hope of earthly greatness could they embrace the Holy and Sacred One. These words are sanctuary language, as will be noted immediately in the next paragraph and illustrated in our second case. Back to Ellen White. She just described Christ's work with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the upper room. And then she says, "From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of instruction. The angels of God are communicating to men. Christ officiates in the sanctuary. We do not follow him into the sanctuary as we should. Christ and angels work in the hearts of the children of men. The church above, united with the church below, is warring the good warfare upon the earth. There must be a purifying of the soul here upon the earth in harmony with Christ's cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. There we shall see more clearly as we are seen. We shall know as we are known. My comments. Here we see a unique description of the work of Jesus in the most holy place. 4 years after Minneapolis, which would be 5 years from this letter, she referenced this same work of Jesus in describing what Jesus attempted to do at those meetings. Quote, "The conference at Minneapolis was the golden opportunity for all present to humble their heart before God and to welcome Jesus as the great instructor." Close quote. This ties Minneapolis to the most holy place in a significant way. The needs described in this paragraph are a commentary on Seventh-day Adventism in general, giving our need and using multiple metaphors to explain what is happening. In essence, it addresses the failure to accept the Laodicean message, which had been sounding for over 30 years. Back to her letter. It is a melancholy and dispiriting thing to observe how little effect the solemn truths relating to these last days have upon the minds and hearts of those who claim to believe the truth. They listen to the discourses preached. They seem to be deeply interested as they hang upon the lips of the speaker. And if his words are sublime, they are delighted. Tears flow as the love of Christ is the theme brought before them. My thoughts. The effect described here is not bad, but simply too little. The emotions described are totally appropriate. In fact, Ellen White had written almost 20 years before about the love of Christ as manifest on Calvary. Quote, "Here is a theme, poor formalist, which is of sufficient importance to excite you. Eternal interests are here involved. Upon this theme, it is sin to be calm and unimpassioned. The scenes of Calvary call for the deepest emotions. Upon this subject, you will be excusable if you manifest enthusiasm." Continuing this picture, "But with the close of the discourse, the spell is broken. Enter the homes, and you will be surprised to not hear one word that would lead you to think that a deep impression was made as the circumstances warranted in the presentation of such elevating things. It was exactly as if they had listened to some pleasant song or melody. It is done, and the impression gone like the morning dew before the sun." My observation. Later she would write regarding the faith of Jesus, this dynamic of the love shown on Calvary, these close observations. The faith of Jesus is not comprehended. We must talk it, we must live it, we must pray it, and educate the people to bring this part of the message into their home life. "Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Back to the last paragraph of this letter we're going to look at. What is the reason of this? The truth is not brought into the life. They did not accept the truth spoken as the word of God to them. They did not look past the instrument to the great worker within the heavenly sanctuary. This is the Holy of Holies picture. They did not take the word as a special message from God, of whom the speaker was only the one entrusted with the message. Is it then any marvel that the truth is so powerless that with a large number, if there is some excitement, a little animal ecstasy, a little head knowledge, the influence is no deeper? She's passionate, and she's spot on, and she's not mincing words, as you can tell. That's the end of the extract. Some observations. Jones and Wagner needed to follow Jesus into the sanctuary and submit to a purifying of the soul mediated by the great worker within the heavenly sanctuary. Only then could they call others into that same experience. Intensely practical in its manifestation. God proceeded to work in and through these men, accomplishing the beginning of this very work. But 16 years later, we find them holding back from the process. That process. A diversion into unbelief that mirrored the condition of the church at large. Turning from this early picture of the case of Jones and Wagner and the sanctuary solution they were given, we consider briefly another case. Jones and Wagner's ministry spanned from the publishing to the medical. Wagner, after all, was a trained physician. And this second case further illustrates what an eye single to God's glory and what a flood of heavenly light would look like, both as an individual in need of that, as we all are, and also as a worker in the medical ministry. Dr. Maxson worked at the health facility in St. Helena. This letter Ellen White wrote to him and his wife in 1896. Let's consider the last six paragraphs of the letter and make some observations along the way. Beginning the extract, "None but God can subdue the pride of man's heart. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. In the heavenly courts there will be no song sung to me that loved myself and washed myself and redeemed myself. Unto me be glory and honor, blessing and praise. But this is the keynote of the song that is sung by many here in this world. They do not know what it means to be meek and lowly in heart. And they do not mean to know this if they can avoid it. The whole gospel is comprised in learning of Christ, his meekness and lowliness." My thought. This learning of Christ is the heart of the grand work of instruction mentioned in the letter to Jones and Wagner. It is from the Holy of Holies that Jesus must teach that now, his lesson in his house. The eternal nature of this is seen in Jesus' old invitation, now in the end time setting, "Come unto me. I'm in the most holy place now. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Continuing the letter, "What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust, and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When they begin to praise and exalt God all the day long, then by beholding they are becoming changed into the same image. What is regeneration? It is revealing to man what is his own real nature, that in himself he is worthless. These lessons you have never learned. Oh, that you could realize the value of the human soul." My comment, if the eye was single to God's glory, remember that statement from the letter to Jones and Wagner? If the eye was only single to God's glory, what a flood of light would pour upon the soul? Okay, if the eye was single to God's glory, then the glory of man is in the dust, right? This paragraph powerfully echoes the Laodicean message. Only when we see our nakedness, our own nothingness, do we even want to buy of him his white raiment, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Note the juxtaposition of worthless in himself and value clearly in God's eyes, as described in the next paragraph. It's almost contradictory if you don't realize what she's talking about. And it's clear from the context and the thing there that the worthlessness and the value go together, and we need to understand that. Continuing her letter, "When you understand physiology in its truest sense," here's the extent to which the light will break upon us. "When you understand physiology in its truest sense, your drug bills will be very much smaller, and you will finally cease to deal out drugs at all. The physician who depends upon drug medication in his practice shows he does not understand the delicate machinery of the human organism." And my footnote, I make the observation, I'm not trying to probe the full implications of this council on drugs here.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. I'm not trying to probe that here. But the physiology is the key thing. I'm wondering if we understood physiology as we ought, even the category of drugs that are not part of the heavy metal category that poisons the body for the rest of, it gets into your body and you can't get out of it. Get it out. I throw that out. "The physician who depends on drug medications," I read that one, "he is introducing into the system a seed that will never lose its destroying properties throughout the lifetime. I tell you this because I dare not withhold it. Christ paid too much for man's redemption to have his body so ruthlessly treated as it has been by drug medication. Years ago, the Lord revealed to me that institutions should be established for treating the sick without drugs. Man is God's property, and the ruin that has been made of the living habitation, the suffering caused by the seeds of death sown in the human system, are an offense to God." And my interjection before the next paragraph is this. "This seed that will never lose its destroying properties throughout the lifetime is but another manifestation of the defiling of the temple or the sanctuary." Continuing the letter, men may understand this if they will study deeply. Pray for the Holy Spirit to melt and subdue the proud, self-sufficient heart. If you ever shed tears, weep now. For Christ's sake, weep over your own self-sufficient estimate of your own capabilities. When you come to God with lowliness of mind and with heart renewed and cleansed, you will bless and glorify Him that you have learned of Jesus, His mercy, the truth, which so many have had to learn through His judgments. So you can learn it either through mercy or you can learn it through judgment, right? Those who walk in pride and in self-sufficiency, God is able to abase. Man will learn that the heavens do rule and how mighty is our wonder-working God. We don't change the laws that we're based on by our failure to humble ourselves and learn them and help others to learn them. We don't break the law. The law breaks us in that sense. Continuing, He will surely control matters after His own order and will if you will only place yourself under His rule. Additional thought. This need to learn of Jesus, in contrast to walking in pride and self-sufficiency, echoes the theme that Ellen White used in addressing the needs of another medical minister, Dr. Kellogg, in comparing him to the case of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm giving you the references for that. God is able to abase. That's the idea. Continuing the letter. I might say much more, but I forbear. You are not prepared to receive even this. The Lord will indict plans, and indict is the old word for He will write out plans. He will give you instruction if you'll want it. The Lord will indict plans and methods for all who will seek Him with the whole heart. I ask you to pray to God with humble hearts. Seek Him without delay. Make a business of seeking Him. And do not let go until you know yourselves much better than you know now. And we will have a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Further a comment on this. The observation of the need to know yourself much better than you now know, and to have a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ echoes the observation in the previous case that if we follow Jesus in the sanctuary as we ought, we will know as we are known. The intimacy and transparency allows the Lord to teach us just what we need about ourselves and about Him, and about helping to meet the needs of others, which these ministers were, medical ministers and others were looking for. How do we bless others? Continuing, the counsels given me of God for the health retreat, which was the early name for St. Helena, have never been followed. There has been a departure from the ways of God, as you will see by the copy of letters which I send. If I had time, I could copy much more of like character. I am in deep earnest that you should come where you can in all things do the will and work of God. My comment here, the observations in this paragraph reflect in this one institution the unbelief that was a rejection of justification by faith, revealing what Ellen White would call some 5 years later elements of unbelief that caused the light that was given not to be acted upon, a stand she described as rebellion and insubordination. If God's given you instruction as to what to do, and He's your captain, as you used in one place, and you don't follow it, what are you? You're insubordinate. And this is her first speech at the GC session in 1901 that I'm drawing from here. Clearly, the light given, if acted upon in the faith of humility, would have led to a flood of more light, not just in theology, but in every other field of inquiry necessary for the work of the Day of Atonement, including physiology. Now the time. The core need in these two cases bring us back to the urgency of the time. As we look at the sanctuary, the interplay of time elements from the daily to the yearly become very helpful in explaining the past, present, and future. The following summarizes the sanctuary time picture in its overarching character as I currently understand it, connected to the fundamental issue in the cosmic conflict. From eternity past to eternity future, the principle of selfless, self-giving love has been the law of life for the universe. It flows from the heart of the unselfish ones who created and support all things, expressed between themselves, that's why there had to be more than one, and between them and all else. The best time concept to describe this dynamic is that of continual or continuity, Hebrew tamid. At some point in time, the opposite principle of selfishness originated in the heart of the highest created being, leading him to desire to go even higher, and imputing the same self-centered self-exaltation to the Most High. Since that fateful time, this contrary principle has also manifested a strange and diabolical continuity as well, locked in mortal combat with the eternal principle. In a sense, the new continuity interrupted the eternal continuity, as the continual flow of the circuit of beneficence was broken. The principle of receiving only to give had been violated by receiving and even taking to keep. Self interposed itself into and broke the harmonious communion between the givers and those infected now with taking. Was this the end of the continuity of giving? Looking back, we can say unequivocally no. For giving found new ways to give, ways now couched in the context of taking. Suffering came into existence. In the sanctuary system, given in seed form to the first humans when they embraced selfishness and expanded in the time of Moses, is seen the interface between these two continual principles in ceremonies that pictured how the unselfish ones would continue giving, in fact, must continually give in new ways now to meet the constant needs created by selfishness. Embedded in that symbolism is the amazing prophecy that the continuity of this conflict is not eternal, that selfishness is temporary, that its apparently continual nature is limited, and that eventually a series of discontinuities would occur that would bring it to an end. For in the ceremonies, the continual daily cycles of events were interwoven with a yearly cycle that symbolized events that were not continual but would happen once. And one of these events pointed each year to the end of selfishness. Of all the yearly events, one alone had the day as part of its name, the Day of Atonement. What it prefigured was also called the Day of Yahweh, I believe, often translated the Day of the Lord. Eventually, it came to be known simply as the Day. The lesson is simple. The daily would meet the day. The continuity of the two principles in the Great Controversy would meet the final discontinuity of the day, removing selfishness and restoring unselfishness to its eternal reign of peace. We find the importance of these time concepts in Scripture and in Ellen White, for in our day, the day has begun. These time concepts are but the dimensions of the activities of the one to whom all the symbols used in the sanctuary pointed, except for Azazel, maybe we can say. The Lord of time and space, who humbled himself to meet our needs as creatures of time and space, continuing himself, even in himself, and as himself, the reality of what we call the heavenly or eternal daily, in the face of the demands of the contrary principle, which we can call the temporary daily. And that's why I believe the argument over Daniel 8 in the daily is missing the bigger picture, because you can't really have one without the other without the Great Controversy being in existence, and the sanctuary reveals both. Eventually in time, he would actually join us in a new way, beginning the series of one-time events. What did he begin with? Passover. Passover. One-time events, right? The yearly feast day, feast fulfillments, to remove the temporary. As we trace the meaning of the time elements, let us keep our eyes focused on him who is the reality behind the symbols, who is working continually on behalf of all of his creatures, now in the Holy of Holies, toward a final resolution in the long conflict between the principle of his heart and the contrary one. I was impressed to close with these two paragraphs from Ellen White. One from Desire of Ages and one from General Conference Bulletin. In the cleansing of the temple, Christ was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for God. And this is where some of Kellogg's things got really mixed up on. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. God dwells in humanity, and through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness. There's the tamid, continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with so much pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The courts of the Temple of Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. I've given you a reference from Great Controversy, where she unwraps Malachi even more in the context of the Advent movement and the Second Coming. From the beginning of the Day of Atonement, 1844, to the Second Coming in Malachi 3 there. One last paragraph. Let us help one another all we can. Let us speak words of kindness, words that will be a blessing and not a curse. We are living in the Great Day of Atonement. See, this is one of her Great Day of Atonement statements. We are now to confess and forsake our sins, that we may be saved. Let us humble our hearts before God, that we may go from this meeting shoulder to shoulder. This is the 1903 General Conference session. Shoulder to shoulder, full of faith and confidence. The lives of many have been filled with talk and doubt and suspicion. There is hardly a brother who has confidence in a brother, or a brother who has the confidence of the members of the church. My brethren, clear away the rubbish from the door of the heart, and let Jesus come in and talk with you. Let him sit upon the throne of the heart. If ever a people needed the purifying, sanctifying influence of the truth of the living God, it is the Seventh-day Adventist. I pray that we may all be found in the kingdom of God. But in order to be there, we must here below sit together in heavenly places in Christ. May God help us so to live that we may sing the song of triumph in the city of God.
Amen. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.